I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, we are confident and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us, so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. This is the word of the Lord.
For now, we're continuing our series in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we've called this the paradox of the Christian life, which explores this kingdom ethic that Paul writes about in this letter that takes all of the things that our culture and society has elevated and says, actually, that's not going to get you what you hope it does. You want power? Well, in God's kingdom, the way to get power is to serve, to become a servant. Or you want comfort? Well, the way to experience comfort is God's presence with you in the midst of suffering. And so there's all these paradoxes throughout, and we've been exploring those as we come upon them. And that's because our culture is very much like the Corinthians church. And we talked a little bit about their value system. They valued rugged individualism, self-sufficiency, wealth as the key to status in their society, and this constant drive for upward social mobility. By advancing economically, they had this ostentatious display of their accomplishments and their wealth because they wanted to self-promote. Like, they wanted to gain honor and esteem from their culture around them, and so they were just always talking about how great and amazing they were, which sounds really awful until you look at TikTok or Facebook or any of the other outlets that we use to self-promote, right? They viewed their neighborhood as the reflection of their social status. And so you see, like, the value system in Corinth is very much like ours, and that's why we're studying God's word in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul has been, he's planted the church with a missionary team and then went away, and then these interlopers came in and said, Paul's a loser, he's not very impressive. All of those paradoxes, they're like, actually, we want to flip those back upside down, and we want to elevate power, we want to elevate social status, and we want to elevate being flashy, and you can't trust that guy, because he doesn't have any of that stuff. You can't trust his message. And so Paul, in this section, is defending his ministry and his message. And last week, we considered a passage where he started talking about the reality of suffering in this present age, and how what is to come is so much better that it's not even worth being compared to our present sufferings. And so that brings up this idea of, what happens when I die? What's the future? And that's what Paul is going to talk about, and that's what you just heard read by the Kirkpatricks. But it also brings up a problem for us. In fact, this whole passage is full of cultural landmines, and if I hope to get us downstairs for lunch in any reasonable amount of time, I can't cover all of them, which is just crushing my soul. It's been crushing my soul all week. I'm like, if we had 2 hours, just... You know, I don't know. We could go all like old school Baptists and just be here all day, but I think some of you would probably die inside. But we can't cover all of them. So we've got lunch. We can talk about them at lunch, right? Sorry for the cackle. But this whole, like, what happens when I die, and like, oh yeah, we endure suffering, it brings up this cultural critique that is super common. You've probably heard it. You know, like Karl Marx is famously for saying that religion is the opiate of the people. And what he means by that is not that religion is the problem that produces these bigger problems, but it's a symptom of a problem. And so he critiques the poor and powerless by saying, like, they're not doing anything to resolve the issues of suffering and oppression because they believe this idea that they go to heaven when they die. And so this life is just something to endure until they can get to the good stuff. He also critiqued the powerful and said the powerful use religion as a means of keeping the worker down, of oppressing people. And it's not just Karl Marx. You know, I don't know if there are any Marxists in here, but if you're an anti-Marxist, there's Friedrich Nietzsche or Mark Twain. They hated Marx, but they agreed on this point. They all agreed that religion is a problem because of its focus on the afterlife, what happens when I die. And so this critique is warranted. We see at the beginning of this, not this century, but the past century, how people noticed, oh, actually religion is helpful. If I want to keep my workers down, if I want to make a lot of money, I can just tell them that, well, you've got a reward waiting for you in heaven, so endure. And you saw people like Rockefeller building these cities for their workers where they would exploit and extract value out of their working. They'd build these cities, they'd live there, and then they'd hire pastors to talk about the afterlife a lot. And, you know, that's not a great look for me or for us, right? But they would exploit the poor. And so the critique is warranted. Like, whether or not you agree with Marx or Nietzsche or Twain, there is this history of this focus on the afterlife producing people that are placid, people that are easily exploitable, or people, like Johnny Cash would say, who are so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good. Their head's stuck up in the clouds, thinking about the sweet by and by, and forget that, like, their neighbors are suffering. And so they might not be suffering themselves, they might not be a part of the oppressive class, but, like, they're not doing anything about it. And so this is the critique that we're working with. I don't know if you know this, but Nietzsche and Marx are very influential in the way our society thinks about it, or thinks about life, right? And so these are spinning out. Your neighbor might believe them explicitly. You might believe them implicitly. Or you might just be like trying to avoid the reality that we're all going to die. Like, I mean, unless Jesus returns, we're all going to die. Morning, kids. So that brings up the question, like, is that what's going on here? Is Paul just kind of enduring suffering, but focusing mainly on getting to heaven when he dies? And what we're going to look at is where Paul thinks he's going, how he's actually living now, and then why he believes what he believes and what empowers that life. So first, where does he think he is going? And we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, "For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment." And so Paul says, hey, we know. Like, he uses a couple metaphors, the idea of dwelling place and of clothing. And he said, like, this is going to be destroyed. We're all going to die. But what he says is this little tent that we're currently inhabiting isn't worth comparing to the building that we're going to be living in eternity, Or that right now, like, we're all walking around with clothes, thank God. But, like, in comparison, like, we're naked. He says there's this eternal dwelling place, this eternity that awaits. And if you look at some parallel passages like 1 Corinthians 6:19 and Romans 8:18 through 24, you realize he's not talking about going to heaven when we die. He's talking about an eternal new creation state, a physical place where we live with God, where all things are as they should have been. Our eternal dwelling place is not heaven, not up there. And if you've been around Imprint any length of time or ever heard me preach, you know my obsession with new creation. That, like, God loves physical stuff. He made physical things. Like, he's a materialist in some sense. Like, he's into it. And so are we. And we're made to smell and taste and feel and touch and see and hear all of the beauty that he has imbued his creation with. And it would be really weird if he just abandoned the project and was like, well, that didn't work out super hot. I'm not that committed to that idea. Let's try something new. How about disembodied spirits? Like, that'd be illogical. But God is so committed to his creation that even though we try to rebel and ruin it ourselves, he says, I'm still committed. I'm going to do something with that. And he has. Paul talks about living in a tent, a tabernacle. And again, in those parallel passages of 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans 8, he makes it explicit that we currently inhabit or are the tabernacle or the temple of the Holy Spirit, which he concludes in verse 5, that who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. That's a foretaste. It means that there's this objective reality that Paul believes, this objective truth that he has experienced and seen, that Jesus was crucified, died, and resurrected. But there's also this subjective experience of that relationship that Christ's death has earned for Paul and for us. The subjective experience of the Holy Spirit, God's presence living in us and through us, that Paul says this is a foretaste of what we have to look forward to. And that's because heaven, new creation, or really anything good isn't about the things themselves or the place themselves. Heaven is heaven because God's there. New creation is new creation because God's there. And so because God is with us, for those who have given our trust to Jesus, we experience a little bit of new creation now. We experience a little bit of what it's like to be reunited in relationship with the God who made everything. And then he talks about this naked versus clothing thing. And if you think back, Genesis 1 through 3 is kind of my hobby horse, but it's just everywhere. And so in the beginning, God had these humans he wanted to rule the world with, and then they rebelled, and they rebelled by taking something and eating it that he said, that's not for you right now. And when they did that, they realized they were naked. And there's this really popular idea that was going on in Paul's day and had been going for a long time, where Jewish folks loved wordplay. Just love wordplay. It's all over Scripture. And they would notice it and notice that it was an intentional move by the authors to highlight some sort of truth. And in Genesis 2 and 3, they noticed that skin and light sound the same, or. One's got an A, one's got a U, but they sound the same, or for skin, or for light. And so they wrote some really crazy books that are not in the Bible for very good reason, but are definitely worth your time. And so if you've ever read the book of 2 Enoch, you'll come across a passage in chapter 22 where this human being is clothed in humanity or mortality, and God takes that clothing off and puts on the clothing that Adam had. And he shines like the sun, and it's full of glory and beauty. And so I think what's going on is he's talking about what happens when God does new creation is that we are resurrected like Jesus, and that we live in a universe that is as it should have been. This is Paul's idea of what happens, not when you die so much, but your eternal destiny, where you are made to go, and that we get to experience that now in part through a relationship with God. And then he talks about being clothed in immortality, when immortality swallows up death. And this is a reference to Isaiah 25, chapter 8, or Isaiah 25, verse 8, where Isaiah the poet talks about what happens when God brings in this new creation, when his victory is not just secured but consummated, and that on the mountain of the Lord, death will be swallowed up. And this is Paul's idea. Where he thinks he's headed is for a new creation, a new physical reality where God is present. And this gives him motivation for how to live now. Now, part of the critique of this focus on the future is that it removes responsibility for now, or it gives you a way to manipulate and oppress people now. And that's because the idea that death, where you think you're headed, motivates current action is just obvious. Philosophers don't actually need to spend 500 hours in a dark room reading a bunch of books to come up with the idea that if you tell me where you're headed in the next 5 years or the next 10 years, I can get a pretty good idea of how you're spending your life now. If you tell me where you think you are headed for retirement, I could tell you with reasonable certainty what I think you will value and what motivates you and what you're spending your time accumulating or doing or learning about right now. And now let's put that on the cosmic scale, right? If you tell me where you think you're headed, what your eternal destiny is, I could tell you with reasonable certainty how you're going to live your life. Martin Heidegger is one of my more favorite and complicated philosophers. Being in time is a thrill ride, if you ever need 800 pages of dense German thought. And I say that with a little bit of a letdown. I know, it sounds so boring. But one of the things that he talks about is how death is the horizon for humans from which we can perceive meaning. And what he means by that is that when we recognize where we're headed, we can actually live a life now. Whereas if we spend all of our time trying to put off that awareness of death, we end up leading a life of distraction. We are content with the paltry pleasures of this life, forgetting that this life eventually ends. And Martin Heidegger, Friedrich Nietzsche, and philosophers like them, Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, all these guys talk about the necessity of reckoning with the reality of death, and how that actually produces a life of meaning and value. And they get there in different ways. Nietzsche thinks you need to become the author of your own life and accumulate power and comfort for yourself, and it doesn't matter how you treat anybody else so long as you can get away with it. Because, you know, if there's no meaning, then, ethics, morality, all of that stuff is just personal preference, right? If there's no eternal, transcendent moral absolute, then an idea like justice is just an impediment to my personal pleasure. But they all agree that you have to reckon with death so that you can begin to live. And so let's look at how Paul lives in light of his confidence that his destiny is an eternal new creation state in reconciled relationship with God. And we'll pick it up in verse 6. He says, "So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, we're confident and we'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Okay, three landmines, right? All of a sudden, it gets a little bit deeper. First, he says when we're away from the body, we're at home with the Lord. But he's not talking about new creation now. Now he's talking about what happens when you die. And so this brings up a whole Christian theology of the intermediate state, what happens when I die. And Paul doesn't give us a grand sweeping like vista to view what this is actually like with detail. He just says, yeah, when you die, you're with God. And so in a sense, you go to heaven when you die. But that's not your intended permanent like dwelling place, right? He's just said our eternal destiny is to be a new creation. But if we die between now and the resurrection, we go to be with God, which is really awesome. Like, if heaven is where God is, that we get to go be with God means we get to go be in heaven with God. But it's not what we're supposed to be, because we're embodied beings, right? We're supposed to be in a body. So in some way, our whatever immaterial self is present with God, but we're supposed to be embodied, and so we don't have a body in that state. It's all very esoteric and abstract, and maybe not super helpful. Because think about it, to the extent that whatever your future destiny is concrete, then you can actually like live towards that. For Nietzsche and Heidegger, if it's concrete, I'm dead, that's it, lights go out, nothing, that's very concrete. And you can actually do something with that. For Christians, if our eternal destiny is new creation, it's like this, only like not like this. It's in continuity, but discontinuity. It's material, and yet like you look at Jesus' stories and he can walk through walls, so that's weird. You know, like, it's in continuity, but discontinuity. It's a little bit more concrete, but this idea that we're disembodied beings that are in the presence of God, that's very abstract. And I think this is maybe one of the traps that a lot of folks in the Christian subculture get caught in, is that they think their eternal dwelling place is supposed to be in heaven. This kind of abstract idea of, you know, harps and diapers and like kumbaya songs, like for, I don't know, maybe not diapers, but swaddling clothes, whatever. You know, that's not our lived experience. That's not something to look forward to. That's just something abstract and weird, and so like let's not think about it too much. But that's not what Paul is trying to focus us on. He's trying to focus us on that we will be in the presence of God, that there will be a restored relationship in a way that we don't currently experience it. And it would be better to be in that state than the current state, though not as ideal as new creation. And he says that this confidence gives him confidence to be pleasing to Jesus. Now, what pleases God? And maybe if you're not a Christian, you think, well, doing the right things and like being a nice person and, you know, being very moral and all that kind of stuff. But if you read what pleases Jesus, it is care for the poor. It's correcting injustice. It's an adventure. It's beautiful. It's difficult. It's something that is actually worth giving your life to. Like, pleasing Jesus includes a life of humility and generosity and friendship and kindness. It's patience. What pleases Jesus is people getting together and enjoying the good things he's given them. And using that occasion as an opportunity to give God thanks, to recognize his generosity to us. So Paul's life is one of sharing the good news. There's a new king, and he's got different values, and it doesn't involve exploiting other people, and it doesn't involve oppressing other people. And this king is one that would give up everything for you. It involves telling people that story. It involves incorporating people into that kingdom and saying, live in light of what Jesus has taught about what it means to be a different kind of human. It means going around and collecting resources for the poor in Jerusalem and doing justice. Paul's life hasn't become so heavenly minded it's no earthly good. Quite the opposite. It's so heavenly minded it starts to live out heaven right now. It's so focused on new creation, it starts to live out the values of that new creation now. And he says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done. And then at that point, maybe you're like, aha, aha, he's afraid. He's afraid of God's judgment, and the critique of the philosophers in our culture is accurate. All those Christians are only being good because they have to, because if they don't, God is going to get them. And, I mean, a hot tip, that's not what's going on. But, like, that's the fear, right? The fear is that judgment actually is a negative motivator so that people get themselves in line. And Paul says you'll be judged based off of what you do. So for a very religious person, you could fall into the trap of thinking, I got to get my act together. God loves me, but God wants me to be good. And if I'm not good, then maybe he won't love me anymore. So I got to earn it. I got to please him. Paul says we make it our aim to please. And so you fall into this trap of constantly trying to earn God's favor and trying to avoid God's judgment. That is a trap. That's slavery. That actually produces a life exactly like Nietzsche commends, one that uses other people for personal benefit. Because when you are trying to earn God's favor or avoid his judgment, then the people around you just become a means to an end. The good works that you're doing just become a means to an end. You're not expressing a new life. You're not expressing a new way of being human. You're not expressing love for somebody else. You're trying to earn it, and you're trying to avoid their anger. That isn't the God of the Bible. That's not the God that Jesus reveals to us in the Gospels. The God that has given everything to us and for us isn't asking us to do something in order to earn something he's already provided. And so Paul's, it's our aim to please, has to mean something else. And Paul's, for we all must stand under judgment based on what we've done, must mean something else. It was Crystal's birthday a few days ago, and we did a day trip, and it was super awesome. We did a bunch of stuff that I like to do, and a bunch of stuff I'm ambivalent towards. I don't, like, hate it. I don't dislike it at all. It's kind of fun, but I'm not, like, super amped. If I was doing it alone, it'd be like, yeah, this is okay. This is great. But there is a kind of thing that you do, and maybe you have experienced this in your marriage or in friendships or as a parent. There's kind of pleasure you bring to somebody that gives you pleasure. You know, like when you give little Johnny that toy and you can see it, his mind has been blown, it transforms into a truck, you know, like that brings you pleasure. Or when you do something for that friend or that partner that you love so deeply and they are just so excited, it brings you pleasure because it brought them pleasure. I think what Paul's talking about is a kind of relationship where he loves Jesus so much because he's been so loved by Jesus that all he wants to do is bring him pleasure, and that brings him pleasure. He becomes a part of the divine pleasure of God itself, himself. But then there's the question of judgment. Is Paul afraid of judgment? And why does he talk about works? Because for Christians, we believe that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's sheer grace. We don't earn anything. And therefore, like, why would God judge us for anything? He's given us everything we need. That we're not judged based off of our own stuff, but based off of what Jesus does. And so this kind of gets into this idea of what is the relationship between faith and works. And this is a discussion in our culture because we have changed what faith means. We think it means, I believe that thing is true. I have an intellectual assent to the reality of that statement. I have faith in gravity. I have faith in the beauty of studio pottery. I have faith in the federal government. Whatever it is, we just believe something is true. But in the Bible, faith is a relationship word. In the Bible, faith is a relationship word that talks about loyalty and trust, a rugged commitment to somebody else, and the trust that lives out that relationship. So in light of this passage, what Paul is talking about is acts of good works that are an expression of trust. Jesus says, it's bad news when you steal from other people. And so, because I love you, I'd like you not to do that. And faith says, I trust you, and therefore I'm going to live that out. Which kind of brings me to, I have to do it. Got to do it. Eternal rewards, right? There's also this idea of, well, what does it mean that we'll be judged based off of what we've done and then repaid? And it's this idea that I can earn. Oh, this is terrible. You might have heard this. I'm being really faithful to God, and so he's going to give me a big mansion. I just know it. Or I haven't been a super great Christian, so I'm just going to get a little tiny house in the new creation. This idea that God rewards his kids, which kind of messes up our conception of who God is. But the Christian conception of God is that he's a good father who loves his kids and wants to share his stuff with his kids. And so rewards are not so much, you did a great job, 10 gold stars, you were okay, bronze star. But it's that God rewards his kids and wants to share his stuff with them. And in the new creation, there is going to be an element of, are you prepared to receive stuff from God? And some people have been trained and matured to a level that they receive some of God's stuff to a degree that others aren't ready for it yet. God is a good father. He gives us his stuff to the level that we're capable of receiving. And so think about the parable of the talents in the Gospels. The guy in the parable gives one guy one, another guy five, and another guy 10 talents, a lot of money, and says, do something cool with this. And two of them are really faithful. And he's like, awesome. You are faithful in this amount. I'm going to give you even more. It's not necessarily a reward, more like, you're capable of handling this stuff. I want to invite you into my joy and share my stuff with you. And so you're not earning favor from God. You're not earning rewards from God. You are responding in love to a God who has loved you previously and living out a life that brings him pleasure, which is one that lives out justice and mercy and beauty and goodness. And that to the extent that we participate in his life now, we'll participate in his life in the future, not as a reward, but as a continuation of the relationship. Paul goes on and talks about how he lives, and he says in verse 13, well, actually in 11 through 13, he's going to be even more explicit about his defense of his ministry, and so it gets a little bit weird, but we'll breeze through it. In verse 11, he says, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your consciences. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you may reply for those who take pride in outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And so he says, we know the fear of the Lord. In light of judgment, we have fear. But fear of the Lord is a technical term in the Bible that is about awe, wonder, and reverence. It's not about fear of something bad happening. It is that reverential, numinous awe, being encountered by and being in encounter with the God who created all things. And so it's because of his reverence, it's because of his wonder at what God has done through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit for us that he wants to persuade people. He's not manipulating people. He's not trying to trick them. He's using persuasion, which is one of the things that the interlopers in Corinth accused him of. They're like, yeah, he's not very persuasive. He's not very good at his job. He's supposed to share the gospel. Not many people are responding. He must not be real. And then he says, but I'm not commending myself. I'm not elevating myself. I'm not self-promoting, as the value system in Corinth was. But instead, I'm elevating Jesus. And I'm trying to give you an opportunity to be proud of us, not in the arrogant sense, but in the way that aligns with us, that identifies with us, so that you can give an answer to those people that are saying that our message and our ministry is bunk. And then he says this weird thing, for if we're out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now, there's two ways of interpreting this, and because I don't have much time, I'm only going to give you the one that I think is real. But there is another legitimate one, and it's got some good points. Paul uses a word here that he doesn't use anywhere else that has more to do with ecstatic religious experience. And we know that the interlopers in Corinth elevated their ecstatic experiences of tongues and gifts and like shaking on the floor as kind of like confirming their apostolic calling. They're like, we have all these cool experiences with God. We're really spiritual. And Paul, as far as we know, he didn't have any of that stuff. So what's wrong with him? And Paul's saying, hey, listen, if we have ecstatic religious experiences, it's between us and God. We keep that stuff private because it's a relationship thing. It's not about impressing you. We're not trying to elevate ourselves. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you. Yes, we have ecstatic experiences, but that's something that we enjoy in the intimacy of our relationship with God. But for you, we're trying to speak plainly. We're trying to sound sane. We're just trying to give you the truth. That's all that's going on. And so Paul's way of life is humble. It's not self-promoting. He is doing justice and mercy. He's practicing the values of the kingdom. He's not like Nietzsche and Heidegger and Twain and Sartre would accuse him of, somebody that's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. He's not arrogant. He's not a religious prude. He's somebody that is living out this beautiful life precisely because he believes that his eternal home is not right now and that the end of his life isn't the end of his story. So how does he know? Well, he talks about it in verses 14 through 15. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. He says, the love of Christ compels us. It motivates us. It energizes us. We are in love with our Savior, and we are convinced that he died in the place of everyone. Here's a pop quiz. How many people is everyone? How many is all? John 3:16 says God loved the world. How much of the world did God love? So how much of the world does God want to save? And how many people did Jesus die for? There's this weird theology out there that says Jesus only died for the people that are going to accept him. He didn't want to waste any of his blood. And so he only died for the people that will respond to him with faith. But what the Bible says is he actually died for everybody. There's not a single person on this planet that he did not love and say, if you were the only person, I would give up everything for you. Not a single person that is so far away from God that he is not or she is not deeply, deeply, deeply loved. So much that Jesus Christ would die for them. And maybe that's you. Maybe you are feeling like, I'm not actually worth all that much. Maybe you're a Christian and you have this low self-worth because you don't realize the extent to which God went to follow you into your life, the extent to which God pursues you as someone that he deeply, deeply loves. But maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe all of this is super weird. If nothing else, the thing you need to know is that God loves you and gave up everything so that he could just have the opportunity of a relationship with you. Christ died for us, in our place, for our benefit. And then, like, death wasn't the end of his story, because on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And Paul has experienced the risen Lord. He is in relationship with people that have experienced the risen Jesus. And the reality of history is, and you can go check this out, there are good reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And if that is true, then everything is different. Because what it means is that what he claimed is true. And it also means that if death isn't the end of his story, and if he loves you and is intent on having a relationship with you, then death won't be the end of your story either. Like, he wants a relationship that goes on forever and is committed to it and has gone before us by dying and rising from the dead. He is committed to us by giving us the down payment of his Spirit, his personal presence with us now that gives us subjective experience of the reality of new creation. It's this belief that can truly motivate a life that is worth living. This belief, this trust, this faith that can truly motivate a life that does beautiful good things. Contra Marx, contra Nietzsche. In the 1800s, there was a gal named Ida B. Wells, and maybe you've heard of her. She was really involved in the suffragette movement. Rad lady. Oh my gosh, she did so much. She is the reason the NAACP exists. She's done the National Association of Colored People, or Colored Women. Some antiquated terms, but did so much social justice, did so much for the common person, so much to eliminate things like lynching. I mean, she was a very outspoken opponent to the lynchings that were going on. She had a paper that she started and was just extremely vocal, made a lot of people very upset and uncomfortable. White mob destroyed her printing office and she had to flee. But like super involved in helping people who were suffering in this life. She was very earthy, very focused on this world. And what doesn't often get a whole lot of press is that she was a Presbyterian, meaningfully, actively involved in her local church. She wrote a lot, but not a lot of theology, but she did have private diaries. And on New Year's Day, in one of her entries, she said about her work, she said, "Oh, may the record be to your glory and honor. I go forth on the pilgrimage of this new year with renewed hope, vigor, and humbly pray for wisdom and humility. It may be unwise to express myself so strongly, but I cannot help it, and I know not if capital may not be made of it against me, but I trust in God. He is over all, and he will, so long as I am in the right, fight my battles." She saw her life as a pilgrimage, not one that she was trying to just get through, but one that she was trying to practice for new creation, to live as if new creation was now. Like all visionaries, she saw the future and started living in light of it. She's an incredible woman who loved Jesus and aimed to please him. Now, for our life together, I think there's two things that we can learn from Paul and from Ida. Both of them believed that death is not the end of the story. And both of them believed that that meant that this life actually is worth living in a way that prefigures the life that is to come. And both were very intent on creating institutional structures where justice and mercy and life together could be practiced. Ida did it with a bunch of parachurch organizations or nonprofits, but she recognized the power of institutional structures, that what we can do together is a lot more than each of us individually can do when you add it all up. And so, like, God's church, God's family is a household where we learn to live out his kingdom values, where we learn to practice for eternity, where we learn together to be siblings. But it's also this place where God's values spill out. I think Spurgeon said the church is the only organization that exists. It doesn't exist for itself. The church doesn't exist for us. It doesn't exist so that we can be comfortable in orange pews on Sunday morning and drink coffee from groovy cups. It doesn't exist so we can have friends. Some of those things are natural byproducts, but the church exists so that we can experience and share the love of our God who gave up everything so that he could be in relationship with us. And that must spill out because love always expands. Is that the story that you're a part of? Have you joined the story that ends in death, or have you joined yourself to the story that ends in new creation? Let me pray. Father, you are in heaven, but one day you will invade this world and consummate your kingdom, that heaven and earth will be reunited and we will be united to you. And you have given yourself, not just for us and in our place, but to us. And that by your Spirit, we can live that out. And we need your help because we live in the paradox of a world that does not look like the world you are going to bring. I pray that you would give us vision for that future, and that we collectively and individually would live it now, not out of compulsion, not out of fear, but because we know it brings you pleasure and that your pleasure is ours. Meet with us now as we respond to you. Amen.